Okay, now in Matthew chapter 13, we've studied the seven churches, the seven letters to the churches, and I'm going to put this up, and we're going to refer to it as we go along tonight, so that we can kind of keep our bearing. Did those handouts go out? Everybody got a handout tonight? Okay, so I made those charts for you to be able to hopefully see the correlation between the parables that we're going to be studying and the churches that we've already studied. So we've got our churches up here, and let's take a look at the chapter 13. Now, before we get started, I need to make a couple of important statements, and you need to listen to this very carefully, or we're not going to understand these parables. All of these parables, these seven parables that we'll be looking at tonight, are called Kingdom of Heaven parables. That's very specific. That means Jesus is speaking about certain parables that deal with the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom from the heavens. The reason why that's important, we studied a little bit last time, is because the kingdom of heaven deals with God's kingdom plan for the earth. And that plan has been broken up into a number of different categories. Let me write it up here just really quick so we can get it. Okay, this is God's kingdom plan, okay? Let's try to understand it this way. The kingdom plan originally was given to Israel when Jesus and John the Baptist before him came and preached an identical message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay? So we call this the presentation stage. The presentation stage. John the Baptist and Jesus after him presented the kingdom. Also, those that were sent out presented the kingdom. Listen, here was the good news. Here was the gospel of the kingdom. The king is on the earth. The kingdom is available to you. But we know that in Matthew chapter 12, the kingdom was rejected. And even though Jesus came to his own, in John chapter 1, his own received him not. They said, "We don't want your kingship, we don't want your kingdom." And as a matter of fact, the leaders of Israel said, "We believe that the work you're doing is not by God at all. It's not by the power of the Holy Spirit at all, but it's by the power of the devil." When they did that, that meant, that signaled the official rejection of Christ by the nation of Israel. From that point on, the kingdom was put in suspension. So we call this the suspended period. Okay? And it includes everything from Matthew chapter 12. So from this point on, Jesus' message changes. He's no longer saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he begins to say the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and die. And he must be mocked, and he must be beaten, and he must suffer all manner of injustice by the elders and the chief priest. But then he will rise again on the third day. Okay? Are you following this? So, it includes this. It includes the end of Jesus' ministry. Okay? It also includes the church age. And it also includes the tribulation. Because the kingdom in its suspended period doesn't finally end until Jesus returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom. Okay? So, try to understand it this way. You got a cassette deck, and you got a cassette. This cassette contains God's kingdom program. Okay? The tape is going along fine, and Jesus is saying, "Receive the kingdom. Receive the kingdom." John's saying, "Receive the kingdom. Receive the kingdom." The Jews say, "We don't want the kingdom." Jesus said, "Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm putting the cassette tape on pause." And the cassette tape is put on pause, and it's been on pause ever since that time when Israel rejected their king. Is everybody with me? So, the kingdom is being suspended right now. We're not living in the kingdom. The kingdom is going to come to the earth when Jesus comes to the earth, when the king returns to the earth, and we know from our previous studies that the church, the bride of Christ, will return with him. When the king returns to the earth, the kingdom will come. Okay? So, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, specifically, he said in Matthew, they said, "Teach us to pray." And he said, "Pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. He said, here's what you ought to be praying for. Pray for the kingdom. The king's here. Okay? And by the way, we got cut off, Lee, the other day. There's a good answer for that Luke reference as well. We'll talk about it another time. But that specifically deals with God's kingdom program. So what he's saying is, listen to me carefully. I want you to pray that God would institute his kingdom now. But because the Jews rejected the king, the kingdom was placed on hold. That happened in Matthew chapter 12. Now, in Matthew 13, Jesus said, okay, guys, everybody come near. They've rejected the kingdom. I want to give you some parables. I want to tell you some stories that is going to illustrate what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like in its suspended stage. Now that they've rejected me, I'm going to give you 7 parables. There are actually more than that. I believe there are 15 kingdom parables altogether, but 7 given in a row that the Lord tells us to coordinate together in our thinking in Matthew chapter 13. So he says, I want to give you some parables that are going to describe what the kingdom is like in its suspended stage. And then the final stage is the actual kingdom. That's the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And this comes at the second coming of Christ. Okay? So, I want you to think with me for a moment. This is not going to be an easy message. This is going to be teaching. This is not going to be preaching. You're going to have to listen carefully, okay? If you fall asleep on me for 5 minutes, you're going to wake up. You're not even going to know what country you're in. I promise. Okay? So, stick with me. The kingdom of heaven. In these parables, Jesus is sitting down and he says, I want to explain to you what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. But he's not talking about the kingdom of heaven in its presentation stage. He's not talking about the kingdom of heaven, what it's going to look like when the king actually returns and sets up the millennial kingdom. We'll be studying that at the end of Revelation. But now, he says, I want to show you what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like in its suspended stage. Okay? In that time in between the rejection of the king and the coming of the king to set up his kingdom. Is everybody with me? Okay. Now, as we begin to look at this, we also want to be aware of an association, and I gave you a chart that I made up, especially for you, so that we could, I couldn't find a chart that was anything like this anywhere. So what I did is I tried to take the Matthew parables, and I tried to take the Revelation letters, and I tried in one short paragraph to explain the connection between the two. Because what I'm going to try to set forth for you tonight is that when Jesus begins to speak the first parable, which is the parable of the hearer, in some way it's connected with the age of Ephesus. Remember we studied the age of Ephesus? You've lost your first love. Well, the Ephesus period, if you remember, is the apostolic church. Okay? By the way, if you're visiting tonight, wow. What? I'm sympathetic. Believe me, I'm sympathetic. Because you've got to understand, there are about 30 hours of teaching that have led up to this night. And this is the consummation of that, of those nights. So just get what you can out of it. And all of the tapes are available and they're all free. Just ask for them and we'll be glad to give them to you. Now, the apostolic church, the church of Jesus Christ that goes from about 30, from the day of Pentecost, to about the year 100 when the last apostle dies, is the time when the church saw a massive broadcasting of the message. The message went out, this is the book of Acts, the message went out into all of the then known world. The Roman world was evangelized by these apostles. So, in the first parable, Jesus begins to talk about the sower. Let's take a look at the sower very quickly, and we've got to run through these. I apologize. We'll study these things in greater detail at another time. I've tried Matthew before. I tried to teach. They gave me 45 hours in the Bible college to teach the Gospel of Matthew. I got up to chapter 9. So, I mean, I try. I try the best I can. But take a look at it. On that day, Jesus went out of the house, and he was sitting by the sea, and the multitudes were gathered to him so that he got into a boat, and he sat down. And the whole multitude was standing on the seashore, on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. And I told you last time, the Greek word parabole means to take something and throw it alongside something else. Para is the preposition, which means alongside, like a parallel line. Parallel, one line, which is beside the other line. Well, a parabole, the word bole means to throw. So parabole means to throw something alongside. And in the parables, Jesus is taking a very simple story and he's throwing alongside of it a deep, mysterious, significant spiritual truth. The reason I use the word mysterious is because Jesus is going to call these parables, the kingdom of the heaven, mysteries, which were hidden up until this point that Jesus begins teaching them, okay? So he says, he begins to tell the first parable, and he says, behold, a sower went out to sow, to broadcast. The word broadcast, like a television broadcast, is an agricultural term. It means to take seed and to do this with it. It doesn't mean to just take seed and just do this in the little hole you made, but it means to throw seed broadly. And the broadcasting of the seed is what Jesus is speaking about in the parable. So there's a sower who begins to throw seed far and wide, and it's going to fall upon four different kinds of ground, or four different kinds of hearers, okay? Four different kinds of people are going to hear the message. What message are we talking about? Well, Jesus is talking about the gospel of the kingdom. The message today is the gospel of grace, which is the message during the suspended period of the kingdom. Okay, we're not walking around telling people, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're going to look at you like, it is? Where's the king? Well, I mean, he's coming back. It's going to be at hand. Then it's not at hand, right? We preach the gospel of the glorious grace of God. Now, when the church is resurrected, when the rapture happens, the exit resurrection of the church, the Bible says the gospel of the kingdom is going to be taken up again by 144,000 evangelists. And you know what the Bible says? When the gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the earth, then the end shall come. So these 144,000 are not going to be preaching the gospel of the grace of God. We're going to have to make these distinctions later. So you're going to have to give me some space tonight to not explain everything I'm saying, and we'll work it through as we get through Revelation. But there are different gospels. The word gospel means good news. The good news pertaining to the kingdom was the good news that the king is here and the kingdom is at hand. We don't preach that gospel. You know why? Our hope isn't the kingdom, but the rapture. We're waiting for the rapture. We're not waiting for the second coming. We're going to be in heaven with the Lord for 7 years before the second coming happens. You follow what I mean? So the gospel of God's grace is the gospel that we preach, but the gospel of the kingdom will be taken up again by 144,000 evangelists, many other people who are going to be saved from every nation and every tongue during that time, by Elijah, who will return to the earth alive. He's not going to be killed. He's not going to be, you know, he's not one of the two witnesses of Revelation 11. And two witnesses in Revelation 11 who are going to be ordinary men who are going to be given the gift of prophecy, and we'll talk about that as we continue on in the book of Revelation. We're not going to do it tonight. You know, I don't like to do this. I really don't like to do this. You know, I like to explain everything. That's why we never get anywhere. But tonight, we've got to get through the end of this, so you've just got to assume a lot of things I know. I'll tell you, listen to the tape a few times, plug it all in together, and we're going to put it together as we continue in Revelation. As we continue in Revelation, okay? So take a look at this. The seed is broadcast, and as he sowed, some of the seeds fell beside the road. And these, we're going to find out, is the gospel that was not clearly understood by those who heard it. And some of the seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came, and they ate them up. Jesus tells us later who the birds are. They're the emissaries of Satan himself. And they came and they ate them up. Diabolical distraction. Look at verse 5. And others, some more of the seed, fell upon rocky places where they did not have much soil. So we have the lack of an adequate root system. And the lack of the adequate root system is going to lead to them immediately springing up. But because they have no depth of soil, when the sun rises and they're scorched because there's no root, they withered away. Now, we don't have to make believe that we don't have to figure out what these things mean, because Jesus tells us what they mean. There's two of these parables that Jesus explained for us very clearly. So we're going to just read through it, and then we're going to get his definition. Verse 7, and others fell among the thorns, the thorny bush hearers. And the thorns came up, and they choked them out, and others fell on good soil. Notice this. And I'll tell you right off the bat, this is the soil that's been prepared by the Lord. This is soil that has been sovereignly prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive the word. And every single one of those seeds that falls into good soil brings forth the harvest. It says some will bring forth, look at it, some will yield a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. There's only one of these four kinds of hearers that is a believer. Only one. The last one, the seed that goes into the good soil. And every single believer that's truly a believer brings forth a harvest. It's not always what the Lord had hoped. It's not always what the Lord had for that believer to, because of carnality, maybe you're only going to bring forth 30-fold. Because, you know, maybe you're on the fence sometimes, and sometimes maybe it's going to be 60-fold. But for some believers who are completely sold out to the divine desert around them for their life, guess what? A 100-fold reproduction or yield from the harvest of that field. Do you get the idea? Now, you notice it doesn't say that some brought forth 0-fold. It kind of plays into what James says when he says, what? You think you can have faith and no works? Come on. If a man says he has faith and has no yield, can that faith save a man? James says. And we'll leave that for another message. But you get the point. So, four kinds of hearers. Now we're going to skip this whole passage that we talked about last time. Remember, this is now after the first parable, which lines up with the Ephesus age. We have the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, what are you talking in parables for? You never taught like this before. All of a sudden, since this thing happened in the last chapter, you've changed your style of teaching. You used to teach us, you used to be very straightforward with us, or you'd teach us peripatetically as you're walking. You'd see something, you'd say, consider the, you know, the tree. And I mean, but all of a sudden, the kingdom of heaven is like, what's this all about? Why are you speaking in parables? And Jesus makes it very clear. He said, because to you the elect, it has been granted to know the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens, but to them, the non-elect, it has not. So Jesus literally says, the reason I'm speaking in parables is so you'll get it and they won't. In other words, the person who's standing on the shore waiting for food, they're not there because they want to hear what Jesus has to say. They're waiting for food. The Bible says many followed him because he fed them. Or they're waiting for a healing. They're standing on the shore and they're going to hear, oh, that's nice. Hey, guy found a pearl, real nice pearl, and he bought it. That's neat. But the disciples say, hold on a minute. That pearl is the church. And the merchant is Christ. And he gave everything he had to buy that pearl. You see? What do you have? An ordinary story with a spiritual truth thrown alongside of it. The elect get the spiritual truth. The non-elect do not. You get that? So let's skip all the way over to verse, after Jesus explains this, let's skip over to verse 18, where he begins to explain what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the logos pertaining to the kingdom, when anyone hears the word pertaining to the kingdom and does not understand it. So this first hearer, the seed that's thrown by the side of the road, represents somebody who's listening but doesn't really get it. And before there's any possibility of getting it, what happens? The birds come. Notice birds, because these are going to be, birds are going to be important in Jesus' parables as we continue. The birds come along and they snatch it up. Well, who are the birds? Listen to what Jesus says, verse 19. Anyone who hears the word pertaining to the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one, harponeros. The word one isn't there in the Greek. It's you just have the word for wicked, using a substantive form. So you have the evil one comes and snatches. You have the Greek word harpazo here, which means a violent removal. Hey, the seed's been sown. Get that. Like harpoon. A violent removal. You get the idea? Harpoon. I don't think harpoon comes from the Greek word harpazo, but you know. I didn't say we couldn't have any fun tonight. Look at the next verse. So the first hearer, the seed thrown on the side of the road, doesn't really get it. Immediately, Satan's emissaries come and make sure that any possibility of that seed being received is swallowed up. Next, verse 20. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is someone who was initially interested. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it. Now, the Greek word here for immediately is euthys. You know what it means? It means impulsively. In other words, the guy hears it and he goes, oh, I like that. You mean he died for, I like that. Jesus is sweet. I did nothing. Yes, I know. I like that. I receive that. Only problem is he'll just as impulsively be receiving Buddhist teaching next week. Watch what happens to this guy. This is the guy, verse 20, and the one on whom the seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and euthys, Greek word euthys, he impulsively receives it with joy. Oh yeah, I like that. Yet he has no firm root system in himself. You know why? Because this soil has not been prepared by the Holy Spirit. Oh, we're going to see God's sovereignty in all of this. Next. But it is only what? Is salvation temporary? Absolutely not. But it is only temporary. And watch this now. When affliction or persecution arises, the word arises is in the imperative mood. And listen to this. I'm sorry, the indicative mood, which means it's an absolute reality. And notice it doesn't say if persecution arises. It says when. As soon as persecution arises, you know what the Bible says? It uses the word euthys again. He just as impulsively falls off. You see that? He impulsively receives the word. Oh, I like it. But then someone says, what are you doing with a Bible, you moron? Nothing. I hate it. As soon as persecution comes because of the word, look at what it says. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, he, euthys again, same as above, immediately falls away. And you know what the word falls away is in the Greek? It's skandalizomai. It means he becomes offended. And he doesn't want anything to do with it. This is the word for stumbling block. This is the word, the Bible says, Jesus was an offense to the Jews. He was a stumbling block to the Jews. As Nate was so beautifully sharing with us on Sunday morning at our communion service. Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews. They tripped over Jesus. And in the same way, when persecution came, okay. I didn't think it was going to work. It was a nice message, though. I really liked it. I was happy to hear it the first time. Look at verse 21. So, yet he has no firm root system in itself. It's only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom, here's the third one, the one on whom the seed is, this is the American hearer, by the way. This is the American. These other two are Europeans. This is the American hearer right here. This is what I believe. I mean, kind of, you know. And the one on whom the seed was sown that fell among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and he listens to it carefully. He gives it a hearing, but look at this. But the worries of the age. The word world is not cosmos there, it's aionion. It means age. The worries of the age and the deceitfulness or the delusion pertaining to riches choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And by the way, you know what Jesus says? This parable is also told in a couple of other places. There are four things that are given as the reasons for these thorns. Jesus identifies four thorns. Two of them are here in Matthew, the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. In Mark 4:19, he also identifies the desire or the lust for other things. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, he talks about the pleasures of this life. So here's this is a believer. This guy is so typical of an American here. He hears it and he goes, oh, I like the message of the gospel. I like that. But then the next day he wakes up and guess what? There's still worry concerning the age. There's the deceitfulness of riches. That means either having a lot of it and being afraid to lose it or not having any of it and wanting to get it really bad. And number three, the desire of other things. Yeah, it's a good message, but it's just not number one. You know why? Because this soil has not been prepared by God. When God prepares the soil, the seed cannot say no to growth. When God prepares the soil, you know what it's called? It's called irresistible grace. There's going to be growth. And number four, the pleasures of this life. I like it, but I like TV too, a whole lot, more than I like Bible study. So this believer is all choked up. Now watch this. This unbeliever, this hearer, is all choked up. Now there's one more, and we're going to finish here. Verse 23. And the one on whom the seed was sown on good soil. This is receptive soil that has been tilled and prepared by the work of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is the calling of God the Holy Spirit, preparing the heart to hear the seed of the word. You know what? We're going to go to Prague, and we are going to sow seed in a broad way. We're going to broadcast seed, and guess what? Just like Jesus said, it's going to fall on four different kinds of hearer. Only one of those hearers. You know what? We don't spend our time trying to convince people who do not have their heart prepared by God to receive the word. Because while you're standing there arguing about what God was doing before he created the heavens and the earth, hundreds of people are walking by you who may truly have had their heart prepared by the Lord, and you've been distracted. Now, they're going to get saved. Their salvation doesn't depend on you, thank God. Their salvation doesn't depend on me. Could you imagine if someone's salvation depended on our faithfulness? We'd be in big trouble. They'd be in big trouble. So look at what it says. The one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. And this word means to comprehend it thoroughly. And who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So this fourth hearer is the hearer that the seed falls upon the soil that's been prepared by the Holy Spirit, and the seed cannot help but bring forth fruit. Now, to the carnal believer, the fruit yield is going to be small. To the believer who's kind of serious with God, it'll be a mid-range kind of fruit yield. But to the believer who is sold out for Jesus Christ, you know what? When Billy Graham received the Lord, did you get the sense he took God seriously? There's been quite a yield. Huh? And that doesn't mean that our yield has to match Billy Graham's yield, how many people we lead to the Lord. This yield is not just bringing other people to the Lord. This yield is just going and giving a child a cup of water in the Lord's name. That's a divine work that will be remembered for all times, the Bible says. Okay, so now, that was the toughest one, okay? Except for the second toughest one. But that was the toughest one because there was so much involved there, and I'm sorry to run through it so quickly. But listen to me carefully. It lines up with the age of Ephesus in the sense that during the apostolic age, the seed began to be broadcast. And Jesus is saying, listen, during this time, understand that as the seed falls, it's going to fall on four different kinds of hearers. By the way, this doesn't mean that I read a commentary that said this means that roughly 25% of the population are going to be saved. That is ridiculous. I don't know how people, interpret scripture like that. But, you know, there are four. All right, well, that must be 25. All right, 25% of all people who have ever been born are going to be saved. And he starts calculating numbers. So, but that's not what it means. It simply means that there are four different kinds of hearers, and it loosely lines up with Ephesus in the sense that that's when the broadcasting began. Now take a look at the second parable, which is the second big one. And then they get really short, so we're doing okay. This is the wheat and the tares. Now who knows what the second church is? Smyrna. Okay, Smyrna is the second church. What do we know about Smyrna? Off the top of our head, suffering, right? This was the suffering church. But it was also during this time that the church really began to expand. Through all the suffering, remember Tertullian said, the early church father, he said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more that the the more the persecution, thank you. Okay. The more the persecution came, I was looking for a word. When I do that, people, I'm looking for a word. Thank you, Jim. When the persecution came, all the church grew bigger. They tried to stop the church, but it grew bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, what the Lord is going to say during this time is that as the church grew, understand that not all of that growth was pure. But we've got to be careful about something. When we talk about the kingdom from the heavens, we're not talking specifically about the church. We're talking about Christendom. Let's get this idea in our mind. What is Christendom? Christendom is the sum total of all professing believers. Some of them are saved, some of them are not. But Christendom is the sum total of all professing believers. Do you understand that? So when he talks about the kingdom of heaven in its suspended stage is going to be like a man who sows good seed in the field, and at night, while he's sleeping, an enemy comes and sows bad seed into the field. Now, Jesus interprets this parable for us. We're not going to have time to read it all, but you know what he says? He says the seeds that are sown by the good, by the owner, the seeds that are sown by the owner are the sons of the kingdom. They're true believers. The seeds that are sown by the enemy, who is the devil, Jesus describes him as the devil, identifies him as the devil. The seeds that are sown by the devil are the sons of the evil one. And now watch this. In Christendom, the wheat, the sons of the kingdom and daughters of the kingdom, and the tares, the daughters of the evil one, the sons of the evil one, grow up together until the Lord returns and sends his harvesting angels. And the harvesting angels are going to separate the wheat from the tares. The wheat are going to be brought into the barn. That represents being brought into the kingdom to populate the earth. But the tares are going to be burned up. Do you get the idea? So we have a beautiful thing. Notice it carefully. The wheat remain. The tares are removed. Why? Because when the Lord returns, he is going to separate the good fish from the bad fish or the wheat from the tares. And the ones who are saved remain on the earth to populate the kingdom. Okay? Everybody got that? I know we're doing a lot of teaching tonight. I know we're doing a lot of teaching. Try to stay focused with me and let's see if we can get through it. Look at verse. I got a page missing. Here it is. Look at verse 24. I thought I had a page missing in my Bible. Okay. He presented another parable to them saying, now watch carefully how he begins the parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Do you see that? This is specifically a parable dealing with the kingdom from heaven, and we know it's dealing with the kingdom of heaven in its suspension stage. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in a field. All right, the field is the world. He describes the field as the world. But while men were sleeping, by the way, God who sowed the seed doesn't sleep. While men were sleeping, his enemy, Satan, came and sowed zizania, a false wheat. Now, do you know what the difference between wheat and tares are? Do you know what the difference between true wheat and zizania are? Zizania will kill you. Wheat won't, unless you're allergic to it. But you get the idea? So one is very dangerous, and one is very healthy. Now, do you want to know something amazing, though? You can't tell the difference. The most experienced farmer can't tell the difference between wheat and tares until they're mature. So, you know what's going to happen? The servants of the master are going to come, and they're going to say, do you want us to go and rip out all of those tares? And the master is going to say, and notice this, if you're a mature believer, listen carefully to this. He says, no, let them grow up together. In other words, it's not your job or mine to distinguish the wheat from the tares. We're not talking about heretics here. We're just talking about professing believers and real believers. It's not our job to make that distinction, okay? He says, let them grow up together because it's my job. Because, he said, if you begin to do that, you will also damage the wheat. Do you hear that? So, we as believers who are doctrinally mature, we let the wheat grow together with the tares, and we just keep preaching the truth. We keep preaching the word, and we put down error whenever we see it. But it's not our job to go plucking up zizania. Now look at what he says. Oh, this page. What he says. But while they were sleep, while men were sleeping, the enemy, that's Satan, came and sowed zizania tares among the wheat and went away. Verse 26. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also, and the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it come to have tares?" And the tares are identified by Jesus in verse 38 as the sons or the children of the wicked one. And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slaves said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather them up, gather the zizania up? You want us to go and find out which of all of this wheat are not real wheat and which are tares?" And he said, "No, lest while you are gathering the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest." There's a harvest coming, Jesus says. And I've got special angels who are reserved for that day. They're harvesting angels. And their job is going to be to come with a scythe and literally separate that which is true Christendom with false Christendom. In other words, of all professing believers, the true believers are going to be separated as wheat, and the false believers are going to be separated as tares. The tares will be burned up, the wheat will remain to populate the millennial kingdom. Do you get that? Okay. Now, so look at what he says in verse 30. "Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and at that time," which is going to be the end of Daniel's 70th week, the end of the tribulation period, "he will say to the reaper angels," or the harvesting angels, "gather up the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." And the wheat being gathered into the barn are the believers being welcomed into the kingdom that has been prepared for them in Matthew 25. Okay? All right. Let's look at number three. So, the connection is, during this time, you've got the Smyrna church, okay? This doesn't, remember I said some of these are kind of loose associations, okay? Some of them are very strong, but some of them are kind of loose associations. This is a loose one. Jesus is saying in the second one, which lines up with the Smyrna church in our chart, he's basically saying, look, during this time, while persecution is happening and the church is growing larger and larger and larger, understand that not all professing believers are truly going to be believers. Because along with the supernatural growth that God is going to bring, the devil is also going to be infesting the church or Christendom with a false testimony. And this can easily be identified by the heresies that were springing up. And by the way, these heresies have continued to this day. I mean Christendom heresies. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a part of Christendom. What is Christendom? All professing believers. Do Jehovah's Witnesses profess to believe in Christ? Do Mormons profess to believe in Christ? These are, all of these professing believers are a part of Christendom. Do you get it? Not the church, but Christendom. The true church, we would say, are the wheat that are in Christendom. So the kingdom of heaven is, what is Christendom going to be like? No wonder the Bible says, when the Lord returns, will he find any faith? He'll find a lot of people saying, "Jesus, Jesus, didn't I do this in your name?" And he's going to say, "And you are? I didn't get your name. It's not in my Lamb's Book of Life." All right, now let's take a look at the next one, the mustard seed. Now, the next church that we have, let me put this up here. The next church that we have is the Constantine Church. How many remember the Constantine Church? The church was persecuted all the way up to the 300s. But when Constantine became the emperor, he supposedly saw a sign in the sky that said, "Rule by this," and he signed the Edict of Milan, which made Christianity a legal religion. Okay, he didn't make it the state religion yet, but he made it a legal religion. At that time, what happened? The band of believers, the true believers, who were being persecuted like crazy, all of a sudden, Constantine says, "You know something? We've got to do some things to make Christianity more acceptable to the pagans." And so many of the pagan things that were in paganism, like December 25th, remember that was a Saturnalia, December 25th, that we the church celebrated no December 25th, the early church. But Constantine said, you know what? The pagans have this festival. Why don't we change December 25th to the day that was Jesus' birthday? So they get their celebration of December 25th. You get to celebrate Jesus' birthday. What could be bad about that? What could be bad about that is the church is growing and growing and growing tremendously during that time. But you know what? There's a lot of false professing believers. Do you get the idea? Now watch this. Look at the next parable. Verse 31. And he presented another parable to them, saying, and notice the formula, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven in its suspended stage, is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is fully grown, it is larger than all of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air, remember birds? The birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now listen to the parable of the mustard seed. A little tiny seed, and from that seed, I got two different things here, and there were a number of scholars that backed up both. But this, from the seed, a tree can grow in one season as much as 7 or 8 feet, or one other source said 30 feet. I don't know. I'm not a mustard guy. But these are what the Bible scholars say. The bottom line is, though, Jesus is saying from a little tiny seed, all of a sudden, in one season. Denise, do you know that? You know anything about mustard? All right. But you have these. You have this little tiny seed. She knows everything about trees and bushes and stuff like that. You have this little tiny seed, and Jesus is saying from this little seed, all of a sudden, you have unbelievable supernatural growth. And this lines up with the pagan church. Why? Because when Constantine became the emperor, all of a sudden, everybody was a Christian. But they weren't saved. Do you get the idea? So you had all of this, and meanwhile, it says it becomes a big tree, and the birds make their nest in the branches. We've already seen from the first parable that the birds are the emissaries of Satan who come and snatch up the seed that falls by the side of the road. Do you get the idea? So in the parable of the mustard seed, we see Christendom growing from small beginnings, 120 people in the upper room, right? All of a sudden, you've got hundreds of thousands of people who are Christians, but a lot of them have been brought into Christendom because paganism has entered in. Okay? As if that's not bad enough, take a look at the next one. This is the leaven. Now, I don't have time to show you all of this tonight. I've got it all in my notes, but let me just tell you something. Every time Jesus ever used leaven, it's evil. Every time Paul ever used leaven, it's evil. It's used only twice in the Bible is it used. Does God ever command us to use leaven? Only twice were the children of Israel ever commanded to use leaven. One was extremely sarcastically in Amos, where he was saying, why don't you come with me and bring your leavened offerings? Because you love to do that kind of stuff, Israel. It was very sarcastic. The second one was a meal offering. I can't go into this, but it's a meal offering that was brought on the day of the Feast of Pentecost. And why would the offering, the meal offering that was brought on the day of Pentecost have leaven in it? Because the ones who received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost were not completely pure, but they were sinners. Do you get the idea? So it's a picture of the fact that sinners would be receiving the good gift of God on the day of Pentecost. But every other time, it's used of evil. Even in those cases, it has a connotation of evil. It's the idea, leaven is yeast, okay? Now, listen to this. A woman, the kingdom of heaven, is like a woman who takes meal, she takes some flour, grain, and she breaks it into three parts. It's interesting, isn't it? And she takes yeast, and she thoroughly works it into all three parts so that they're all affected. Do you know what the Bible scholars almost universally agree that this is? Christianity, true Christianity, has been broken into three parts. Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and Protestantism. And leaven has been worked thoroughly into all three parts. There are false doctrines in the Protestants. There's false doctrines in the Catholics, and there's false doctrine in the Eastern Orthodox churches, which is all of those churches: the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, all throughout the Eastern world. So look at it carefully. It says the leaven is this page. The leaven. I went too far. Nope. Excuse me here for a moment while I fight with the air demon, the prince of the power of the air. Hold on for a second. Where are 33, all right? Okay, 33. Yes. And he spoke to them another parable. And he said to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three. She mixed this leaven into three pecks of meal until it was completely leavened. Now, how does that line up with the period of Thyatira? After the pagan church, the Constantine church, came the Thyatira church. Here are 10. You have them on the back of your sheet. Here are 10 false doctrines that were introduced during the Thyatira period. We've already studied it, but look at it. By the way, folks, these are big ones. Number one, justification by works was introduced. Number two, you can be saved by being baptized. That's a Catholic doctrine. Your baptism is a sacrifice, which is a part of your salvation. The worship of images was brought in during this time. Celibacy for the priesthood was brought in during this time, in complete disregard of what the scriptures teach, that an overseer or a bishop must be the husband of one wife. Now they can't be the husband of any wife. The confessional. Instead of confessing our sins to God, we have to confess them to man. Transubstantiation. Christ is being continually and perpetually sacrificed on the altar. And that the wafer and the wine are mystically transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. This is bizarre beyond belief. Indulgences. You can buy your way out of heaven. You've committed sins. Buy little pieces of paper that will say, okay, you can pass go and you don't have to go to jail. You know, that kind of thing. And this is what the Reformation was all about. Martin Luther said, I want you to explain about these indulgences. Pieces of paper. People were actually buying indulgences for people who'd already died and were in purgatory. That was introduced too. Purgatory up there. Jesus didn't pay for all your sins. So when you died, the ones that you didn't get to pay for while you were alive, you pay for while you're in purgatory. This is ridiculous. This is a complete disavowal of everything that the Bible holds true about soteriological truth. The Bible says that Jesus paid for the sins of all the world. So what are we putting people in purgatory to pay for them for? Indulgences, penance, tormenting one's body in some way, having some kind of sacrificial impact, and finally, Mariolatry, where Mary began to be worshipped as the mother of God. And the cult of the Virgin grew up, which is so prominent in both the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches. Okay? So, we can see how beautiful this lines up with the leaven being worked in. So, Christendom has this impure doctrine that's being worked into it. Next, we've got to move quickly here. We've got the leaven, and now let's skip over, because following that he explains the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we've already done. Go to the pearl of great price. The hidden treasure. The hidden treasure represents, this is another loose association, but instructive. The Reformation Church is the next church, okay? This is the church that came when Martin Luther had had enough of indulgences and these abuses. And Martin Luther said, I want you to explain why, biblically, why do you teach these things? You've got to prove them to me in the scriptures. And the church split. The Protestants, those who were believing that everything had to be found in the Bible, they were the sola scriptura, they believed that, you know, the Bible was the only source of truth, split from the Catholic Church, who had introduced all of this leaven, all of these false doctrines into the faith that couldn't be substantiated by the Bible. So the Reformation Church began. Now, during the Reformation Church, truth emerged from the mire of this leavened teaching, Okay? Truth emerged. It poked its head up. Protestantism came up and truth said, hey, I'm still here. There's still a pure teaching that you can receive from the scriptures. But during this time, Israel, which God has an amazing plan for, the kingdom is totally wrapped up in Israel as a nation. And we'll be studying that more as we go. But Israel is still on God's mind. And in this parable, Jesus says, you know what? Even though there's going to be light that comes up in this period of time, this Sardis period, Israel is still going to remain hidden. But watch how Jesus loves Israel. The treasure is Israel. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Israel's called a treasure, by the way, many places in the Bible. For example, Exodus 19 in verse 5, Psalm 135 in verse 4. But the Bible says that Israel has been set aside because they've rejected the kingdom. So God's put them on pause. And now he's dealing with the Gentiles. According to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 32, Israel will remain hidden until the age of the Gentiles is complete. Okay? God's program for the Gentiles. And that ends with the rapture of the church. God begins to deal with Israel again in the tribulation period. Watch this. I know if you haven't been following this, I know you're completely lost, but just stick with it. I know that there's a lot here tonight. There's a lot of scope, you know, to go through all this, but let's just finish it up. In the Sardis period, Israel remains hidden. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man, the man is Christ, found and he hid. Israel is a treasure to God, found by God, but hidden temporarily. And look at this. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. And the field represents the world that the Lord purchased for the Jews for the millennium. So they will get their kingdom, but for a season, even though truth will emerge, during the Sardis period with the Reformation, Israel will still remain hidden. The Bible says that even when Moses is read to this day, they have a veil upon their eyes and they cannot see Christ. Okay? Next, he deals with the church. And this parable lines up with the Philadelphia church. Now, this is so beautiful. I wish we had more time, but just listen for a moment. This is so beautiful. The pearl of great price. This is the church, okay? We've got Christ dying to buy, giving everything he has to buy the treasure in the field. That's Israel. And now look at this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant, Christ is the merchant, seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of extraordinary value, he went and he sold all that he had. He gave everything he had to purchase that pearl. Now listen. What's the most beautiful church out of all seven churches that we studied? Philadelphia, right? In the seed form, Smyrna. Smyrna was a suffering church. But by the time the church gets to Philadelphia, she's been made beautiful through the process of suffering and persecution. And now it's the mission church, right? Oh, listen to this. You know how pearls are made? In an oyster, there's a little grain of sand that gets into the oyster. And it irritates the tender belly of the oyster. And the oyster, through that irritation, that persecution, that trial, that trouble, through that trial, the oyster secretes a fluid. And the fluid begins to build on the sand, and build on the sand, and build on the sand. So the beauty that comes from that pearl has come through an unbelievable amount of suffering and irritation. Do you get the idea? Just like the church. Now we're getting ready. This is the church that is going to be raptured. This is the Philadelphia church, the remnant that goes into the Laodicean age. You remember? And this church has been made beautiful beyond measure through a process of century upon century upon century of extraordinary suffering to this day. See our people over there? Remember from the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church? See our poster over there, our call to pray? These people and men like them, women like them, are tortured, are burned, are martyred all the time, especially in Indonesia, for their faith. But through amazing suffering, the church has become a pearl of extraordinary value. Do you understand this? So there's a beautiful link with the Philadelphia church, the church in which the Lord had nothing to rebuke. Nothing to rebuke. Finally, we get to the church of Laodicea. Now watch this. What does Christendom look like by the time we get to Laodicea? Well, let's look at it. The dragnet. You know what the dragnet is? Hi, my name is Friday. I carry a badge. No, a dragnet is a net that fishermen use. It's not like, you know, like my brother knows about fishing and stuff. I don't know anything about fishing. I don't even eat the things. But, you know, a fisherman knows if you want to go and catch trout, you have to use a certain thing, a lure, or a certain kind of like if you use a hubcap, for example, you know that you don't catch a trout with a hubcap. That's for the blues. So there's a certain way to fish. There are other fishermen who don't care about that kind of stuff. They just want to get as much stuff as they can. They don't care what it is. So they drag the ocean with nets. And this was a preferred way of fishing. When Peter and the apostles that were fishermen formerly, used to fish. They used to have two boats, and they'd string a net from the two boats, and they would drag that net and try to collect as much as they possibly could in the nets. You remember the big catch that Jesus, the miraculous catch? They could barely bring the nets up. Well, that's how it's a dragnet. They basically drag the net. There are some weights at the bottom. They drag the net, and they collect every kind of fish. By the time Jesus returns to the earth, Christendom, he says, is made up of every kind of fish. You name it. There are people who are UFO Christians. Christians who believe in UFO. There are people who channel Jesus. This is Christendom. These are people who claim the name of Christ. Do you get the point? I mean, all you got to do is turn on the television and you hear Jesus' name everywhere, but it doesn't line up with this at all. It doesn't line up with the book at all. But everybody is naming the name of Jesus. Let's read the parable of the dragnet in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering what? Every kind of fish. And when it is filled, in other words, when the Lord's program of fishing is done, look what happens. They drew it up on the beach, and they sat down, and they gathered the good fish into containers. Notice, the good fish go into containers. They remain. But the bad fish, they what? Threw away. Now Jesus explains this, and look at what he says. So will it be at what? The end of the age. At the end of the age, when the Lord returns to bring in his kingdom. At the end of the age, when the Laodicean period, remember I told you the Laodicean church is going into the tribulation? At the end of the tribulation, the Laodicean, At the end of the tribulation, you've got the Laodicean period extending into the tribulation. When the Lord returns at the end with the raptured church, you know what the church looks like? I mean, you know what Christendom looks like? A mess. It's a total mess. Fish of every kind. And you know what happens? Jesus explains what happens. What happens? Look at verse 40. So will it be at the end of the age. But the angels, these are harvesting angels again, only the, or angler angels, or whatever you want to call it. But these angels come forth, they're dispatched by the Lord Jesus Christ, they come forth and they take out the wicked from among the righteous. Notice, they don't take the righteous from among the wicked. That's the rapture. They take the wicked from among the righteous. That's the reverse rapture. The righteous remain on the earth. And they populate the kingdom. Do you see it? It's the wicked that are removed. It's a reverse rapture. And then, verse 50, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. This is the divine incinerator, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we see a beautiful picture of Laodicea, right? I've got 2 minutes. Listen carefully. The next verse, 51. Have you understood all of these things? This word understood is so amazing. The word doesn't just mean to understand, but it's made up of two words, the preposition soon is the word that we get symphony from. It means together. And the other word means to understand or to comprehend. And Jesus is saying, have you, disciples, after saying these seven parables, have you coordinated these seven parables together in your understanding? In other words, in verse 51, he's saying they're connected. Have you coordinated these things in your understanding? Do you see how they fit together? And all the disciples together went, no. And he said, don't worry, you will. But today, as we stand at the end of the age virtually, at the end, certainly the last gasping breath before the rapture, we can coordinate these things. We can look at these seven things and we can say, this is exactly, we understand this. We understand what it means that these three piles of meal have been worked thoroughly through with leaven. We understand what it means that wheat and tares are growing up together. We understand, Lord, what it means that there are good fish and bad fish. And we understand that we're very close to having them be separated. So as we finish this message, I ask you a question. As we finish with all of the seven letters to the churches, have you coordinated these things together in your understanding? If you have, they'll be extremely significant for you. If not, grab the tapes. Go through them again. Do studying on your own. And may the Lord bless your studying.